Father, we come before you again and are just so thankful that we can gather together in your name and worship here. As I read our sister Hillary's newsletter over there in Turkey, understanding that soldiers come into their meeting places and try to stop them, Lord, I just want to thank you again for the freedom that we have. And I pray now that as we continue to study Paul's story, we would understand clearly that it's our story. This is how the gospel came to us. He's our apostle and what he had to endure. And give us strength, Lord, each day to endure whatever you bring our way so that we too would be witnesses for you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We always get to begin with our review, and since we're into a story, it's a lot of fun. Remember, Paul was being drawn by the Holy Spirit to what location? At this point in our story.
Jerusalem.
Yes, his heart is for Rome and for Spain, but right now the Holy Spirit is drawing him towards Jerusalem. And all the way on his journey, there were prophets and others speaking for the Holy Spirit, warning him what?
Trouble ahead.
Trouble ahead. He's going to be put in chains. He's going to be arrested. And we know that that is exactly what happened when Paul was in Jerusalem. And I wondered in my thinking if Paul was really prepared for the time and the event that it happened. I think if you'd asked Paul, you're going to get arrested in Jerusalem and all this, he would probably say, yeah, I know that, and it's going to come when I'm, what, probably teaching the gospel, preaching. But it didn't happen that way at all, did it? Where was Paul at the time that all the trouble began? He was in the temple. He was in the temple, actually in the inner courts, the court of men, offering sacrifices, ritually clean. And who started the trouble? Do you remember? Jews from Asia or Ephesus. And what was the rumor that they were spreading around in the court of men? Paul has brought Gentiles into the temple. Well, that would defile the whole temple. And of course, you remember at this point in history, everybody is zealous for the law and the temple because that represents who they are. And it's the rallying cry for freedom from Rome. And so you know that then a mob started. Paul was dragged out and he was thrown into which court? Court of the Gentiles. And we thought that was a little bit of irony because that's exactly where God had him anyway. So he was thrown into the court of Gentiles. He was beat by the mob, but that wasn't God's plan. So who became his rescuers? Roman soldiers, the enemies, actually came to Paul's defense there. He was brought from the temple, he was brought to the Roman fortress Antonia, which is right next. We laughed at that because here we've got the temple courts where they can't enter, so they just built a fortress so they can overlook everything that's going on, even the inner courts. And so Paul was taken there. He was brought up the steps, and the commander was there. And what was the first thing the commander did? Arrested him and put him in chains between two soldiers. He didn't even ask his identity. He didn't ask the charges because he assumed he knew. He assumed that he was this Egyptian rebel, the one that had led a revolt, probably on the top 10 most wanted of Rome. And so he just automatically assumed that the Jews had captured him. And Paul, even having been beaten, even chained and everything, had the presence of mind to speak to the commander. How did he speak to him in what language?
Greek.
He spoke to the commander in Greek, and the commander is totally shocked, not that he spoke Greek, but that he spoke as one educated. And he asked who Paul was, and Paul says, I'm not the Egyptian, I'm a Jew, I'm ritually clean, I'm here as I ought to be. And then he asked for permission to speak to the crowd. The commander granted him that, which is a little surprising to me. And Paul turns and speaks to the crowd in what language?
Hebrew.
Hebrew or Aramaic. He spoke in the language that they knew. Paul never missed an opportunity to share the gospel with any group, particularly those of his own people. And this was an opportunity. They're a mob. They're shouting for his death. And then he speaks. He motions to them somehow to be quiet, and they listen, and he begins right where they are. He says, I was as zealous for God and the law as you are. And then he goes on to give his personal testimony of how he met God on the road to Damascus and how that changed. They were very attentive and very quiet at this point until he mentioned God's call. And he says, and now God's called me to be his witness to these things to whom?
Gentiles.
And then what happened? Yeah, then they wanted to kill him. They were throwing off their clothes. They were throwing dirt in the air. And they were yelling that he was not fit to live. I thought about this commander. He must be wondering what on earth is going on. So he orders that Paul be taken into the barracks and investigated. How does one investigate someone in a Roman barracks? By torture, flogging. And so there's Paul, already been beat by his own fellow Jews. Now he's being stretched out, ready to have a flogging. And he speaks to the centurion and he says, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been charged with a crime? Now, I want you to picture this scene. It would be soldiers and a centurion, because the commander wouldn't be around at this point. This is a menial task, you know. The whole point was the more you whip a person, the more they're apt to tell you the truth. And that was their first line of questioning. So everything instantly stops. Because now all of a sudden, anybody that does this, including the commander, is violating Roman law, and they can be held responsible. They could be changing places very quickly here. So the centurion goes to the commander, gives him the information, and says to the commander, now what are you going to do about this? Because it was his responsibility. Well, the commander, as you remember, was a little bit surprised. And he marches right over there and he says to Paul, is it true? Are you a Roman citizen? Now, we talked about this. If you claim to be a Roman citizen and indeed you aren't, do you remember what the penalty was? It was a death penalty, so you don't claim to be a Roman citizen unless you are and you can prove it. And so the commander said, well, I had to buy mine. I paid a great price. To which Paul responds, yes, but I was born a citizen, basically placing him above the commander. So at this point, the commander's not sure what he's going to do, but he immediately releases him from chains because that's illegal for a Roman citizen. And the next day he figures, well, something happened in the Jewish court, so maybe the Sanhedrin will help him out. So he orders the Sanhedrin to meet, which as the peace officer he has the right to do, but he can't participate in their proceedings, but he can listen in. So Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. You remember that? That was our last lesson. So there's Paul, and because it is not an official trial, Paul's able to give his defense. And he begins by addressing the issue, basically, I've got a clear conscience before God and man. And do you remember what happened? Who ordered that he be hit in the mouth? The high priest Ananias. So here Paul basically says, I'm innocent before God and man. I got a clear conscience. And the high priest says, smack him in the mouth. Now we love Paul because he responds with anger. He is shocked. And he immediately responds, what did he call the high priest? You whitewashed wall. And he said God would pay him back for his injustice. Here he is supposing to represent God and his law and uphold the law. And he just violated the law, because we know in Jewish law, you're innocent until proven guilty. That's where our laws come from. You can almost hear the shock going through the Sanhedrin. It's like, oh, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And Paul informs them that he wasn't aware he was the high priest. And he does so by apologizing, quoting scripture. And he quotes that one does not come against God's man that he's chosen as the leadership. So even though he didn't recognize Ananias as a high priest, the office and the position was from the Lord, and he would honor that. And then Paul realized, I'm not going to get a fair hearing here. They really don't want to know why I'm here at all. So he decides he's going to help them out and let them know why he really is standing in the Sanhedrin for their court. Who makes up the Sanhedrin? Do you remember? What are the three groups? Sadducees, Pharisees, and the elders or the wealthy of Jerusalem. And Paul was part of the Pharisees. He had been part of the Sanhedrin. We're going to find that out a little later in the text. And so he looks there and he recognizes the problem here is, I'm really on trial, or I'm standing here because of the hope of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has raised from the dead, and He is our future hope. What happened in the Sanhedrin after He mentioned the resurrection? They start arguing. If you want to split a group, it's like our Senate. If you want to pick a hot debate between the Democrats and the Republicans, you can just pick one of them. And all of a sudden, they split sides. They start arguing back and forth. The Pharisees declare Paul innocent. And the commander all of a sudden realizes that Paul's in more danger there than even in the temple. And he's afraid they're going to pull him apart. So they must have been, I don't know what they were doing there, but the commander then orders his soldiers to take him away, even by force, and they bring him into the barracks, where Paul is once again safe among the Romans, where he isn't safe among the Jews. I thought about that. Paul must have been pretty discouraged. It's been 2 days since he's been in Jerusalem. He had come ritually clean, offering sacrifices. He'd been beaten. He'd been arrested. He's been in Antonia. Now he's back in the Sanhedrin. Now he's back in the Antonia. And he probably wondered what was going to happen. I mean, the prophecy said he would be arrested, but it didn't tell him any more. And I love how it ended last time. It said, "The following night the Lord stood near to Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Paul would not die in Jerusalem. He would go to Rome, and he would be God's witness there. So that's where our story picks up today as the plot thickens here in Acts 23:12 through 22. "The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And more than 40 men were involved in this plot." These guys are so furious, and Paul is such a threat, they don't even want to wait. The very next day, they go into action. They put a plan in. There's 40 conspirators. And they take an oath before the Lord of a total fast. Did you notice that? No food or no water. How long do you think they're going to wait before they carry out their plan? It's not going to take very long. They're going to do this right away because they want to kill him. And they're not even going to drink until then. Well, there's one problem. Paul is in the Antonia fortress here, and he's under soldiers and guards, so how are these guys going to be able to get to him? I thought it was interesting because when you go into history, we find out that the Zealots, or we know them also as the Sicarii, were very, very active at this point in history. And surprisingly, they felt violence and assassination was perfectly justified in protecting God's law and coming against anybody that would come against the Lord. So basically, they believe they're doing this for the Lord. They believe killing Paul would be something that would be honorable before the Lord. But they do need help. And so, interesting where they went, isn't it? "They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case, for we will be ready to kill him before he gets there.'" I found it interesting. Who does he go to? The chief priests? What else do we know the chief priests as? The Sadducees. He didn't go to the Pharisees, right? He goes to the Sadducees, as well as the elders, who's the wealthy. And it also shows the true colors of these religious leaders, right? How concerned do you think they are for the Lord, or is it more about their power? They really needed the help of the high priest. You think the high priest is probably favorably disposed towards Paul? Not after ordering his mouth hit and being called a whitewashed wall, so he's more than willing to help. I think he probably hated Paul at this point. And the plan is for them to ask for Paul to be brought from the Antonia. We think this is the Sanhedrin. It's not a very long distance, if you notice there. Maybe a quarter mile at the most. And how would be Paul coming? Do you think he'd be coming on his own, just walking? No, he's going to be under Roman guard. And if they are planning to assassinate Paul, how do you think they're going to have to get to him? They're going to have to take out some soldiers with them as well, right? This is very serious. Can you feel the hatred? I wondered where that was coming from. And it sounds an awful lot like when our Lord was in there, doesn't it? Well, once again, we see the protective hand of the Lord, because verse 16 says, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Now, how this young boy heard about the plot is unknown and only speculative. We know nothing about Paul's family, about his sister. This is the only mention of family that we have in Scripture. It doesn't say his sister is living in Jerusalem, only that his nephew is. We know Paul and his family were what? Pharisees, right? And you remember that as the young man, Paul was sent to Jerusalem for his training. High likelihood that his nephew's there in Jerusalem for his training, maybe under a rabbi like Gamaliel. So somehow he heard the plot that they were going to kill Paul. It was interesting because they probably didn't know he was related to Paul. I don't know how secret this plot was or whether they were real brazen and just basically looking for all the help they could get. He hears the plot and he knows he has to get to Paul immediately, because if they'd taken an oath, this isn't going to take more than a day or so. And so he goes to the Antonia and he has access to Paul. And I think that's important for us to know. As a Roman citizen, as an uncharged citizen, he has access to his family. He's not under the heavy custody that he would be in some other places, because after all, there are no charges, right? So he is under guard, but he has access to his family. They would be free to bring him food or whatever. So his nephew is able to come in there, tells him of the plot, and we also see that Paul now has access to the centurion, because in verse 17 it says, "Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?'" Every indication from the text is that the boy has some very secretive, important information. I thought it was interesting that the commander took him by the hand. That would indicate that he is a younger boy, not an older boy. And that he was willing to listen to the boy. He took him away privately where nobody could overhear. I think anything that was going on with Paul at this point, he was willing to listen to. The boy identifies the plotters as the Jews, stating it was going to happen quickly because they have taken this oath. And I thought it was very cheeky of him to tell the commander, "Don't give in to them." I'm sure he probably was pleading, you know, "Don't let them kill my uncle." But it comes in the text that he's telling the commander what to do. So, you know, I think the commander had already made a few mistakes in Paul's case. Don't you think so? I think he is not willing to make any more. If what the boy said is true, and there's no reason why he wouldn't be telling the truth, the commander's looking at the fact that he could lose soldiers. It could also start a riot in Jerusalem. And do you remember what the commander's job is in Jerusalem? Why is he overlooking the temple? To keep the peace. He's trying to keep all of these people in order. So he does act very quickly. First, he dismissed the young man, and the commander cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Don't go out and tell them the commander's going to do something. You know, just keep this quiet." In Acts 23 to 35, we have the transfer then. The commander did take this threat very seriously. He called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." Sending two centurions, 400 soldiers, plus almost all his horse and horsemen, that would deplete the military force in the Antonia by between a half and a third, putting them in a very vulnerable position. I asked you today in your group, what do you think the soldiers were thinking at this point? I mean, here we're going out at night with a huge detachment for one person. I don't know what your answers were, but it certainly was probably questioning, who is this person? Who is he? Traveling at night could be very dangerous. Robbers obviously lurk around at night. We also know the topography. The one nice thing, they're going which direction from Jerusalem? Down, because they're leaving Jerusalem. So we know they're going down. Jerusalem is the highest point. We're in the Judean mountains here. So the detachment is going to go through the mountains. It will go through the Shephelah, which is the foothills. But then when they get down into the coastal plain, this area here is much more level. But up in here, it's very dangerous. They're doing this at night. And I wondered what the city thought. I don't think if nearly 500 soldiers would be very quiet. You saw the city. Everything's pretty close. So just the marching feet, even if they said nothing else, would definitely be heard. This would definitely prevent an ambush. Did you figure out the ratio? 10 to 1? We got 40 conspirators lying outside the Antonia just waiting for Paul to come out, and then all of a sudden 400 soldiers with spears and horses, and I think they probably thought twice about that. But in order for the commander to send a prisoner, he also had to send a letter to explain why he was sending him. And so we have a letter in verse 25. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there were no charges against him that deserved death or imprisonment. And when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. We finally find out the commander's name, Claudius Lysias, and we talked about the fact that his nomen was Claudius, indicating that he got his citizenship during the reign of Claudius. And did you notice how he slightly twisted the facts?
Yeah.
Yeah, he wanted to make himself look really good in the eyes of his superior there. So he made sure that the governor knew that he had done everything to protect this Roman citizen. He didn't mention the fact that he had him arrested, didn't mention the fact that he tried to have him flogged or any of those things, but the fact that he had rescued him. And now there was a plot against him, and so he was sending him to the governor. But a particular interest I want you to see is he was very clear. There is no charge against Paul. He's done nothing to deserve this. And we're going to follow that theme as we continue through with his various trials. Now, I was curious. Did you notice the letter, how precise it was? Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, greetings, and all the details. How did Luke know about this letter? Well, I thought it was very interesting, and it intrigued me because we know Luke is writing an accurate account, and we know he wasn't an eyewitness with Paul's trials and his arrest. He's going to catch up with him again eventually when he gets to Rome, but no, he meets him in Caesarea. But we do know that as a Roman citizen, Paul either would have received the letter or had a copy of the letter. So Paul probably had this and gave it to Luke in order to at least to see it. So in verse 31, so the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. And the next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. So under the cover of darkness, we've got this huge escort with a letter taking Paul to Governor Felix in Caesarea. He rode on a horse with the cavalry. The rest were really in a forced march. We've got 400 foot soldiers marching along. The fact that they went to Antipatris, we're talking 35 to 40 miles from Jerusalem. Now, it's hard to tell from this text whether or not Paul and all of them made it this far in one night, or whether this is just the cavalry went on to Antipasters. That was a pretty hefty march. We have to remember that their day starts at sundown, so we're probably talking 24 hours, but still marching that many people for 35 to 40 miles through the mountains would be quite a pace. I had to laugh because when I asked the leaders, what are the soldiers thinking? My husband was in the military, and he says, if I got orders like this, the first thing I'm going to ask is, when do I eat, and when am I coming home? So if they were marching for 35 to 40 miles, I don't know when they got to eat, but we know that they got to go home the next day. It was only the cavalry that continued on, and that would make sense because once they're out of the Shephelah and out of the foothills into the coastal plain, these 40 aren't going to follow them. And it's also much safer. They can see all the way around, and a cavalry riding is no match for any kind of ambush. We don't know much about this city, Antipatris. All we know, it was built by Herod the Great, and it was named after his father, Antipater. And that's basically all we know. We don't even know where it is at this point. The following day, verse 33, when the cavalry arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case, and when your accusers get there, then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This was all the proper protocol. Paul, as a prisoner, was brought. He was presented with a letter. The letter was read. The governor then asked where he was, what province. Cilicia was actually part of Syria. So Felix, who is the governor at this point, rules the area of Syria and Judea. And Cilicia is part of it during Paul's day. It wasn't during Jesus' day, if you're going to look it up, but it is apparently during Paul's day. Now, the governor has three choices. He can take Paul back to Cilicia and have him tried there. He can take him back to Jerusalem, or he can keep him right there in Caesarea. But we know this is all in the Lord's hands, right? And so he chooses that he will stay right there in Caesarea and wait for his accusers to come. And then he has Paul quartered where? Herod's palace. I love this. Caesarea is one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's a man-made harbor and city. It has all the accoutrements that you could hope for. We've got a theater, the palace, the temple. We got a harbor, a lighthouse, aqueduct, amphitheater, and a hippodrome. But I want you to see, here's the palace. Do you notice anything about the palace? Like it's out in the water. Herod didn't spare any expenses at all. He made it out of imported Italian marble. He had this brought in from Italy to build his palace. Now, you can see that it's kind of a square building, well, maybe an oblong building, and there's an opening in the center here, like a courtyard. Not. It's 115 by a 60-foot swimming pool that is fresh water right here. This harbor is all man-made. All of this had to be brought in and sunk down. And if you go there today, what is so amazing today is nothing is left at all except for some marble that washes up on the shore. He even had an aqueduct where he brought in running water into his palace. So this is where Paul was going to be kept. He was under guard again, but he wasn't in a dungeon or anything like that. Remember, he is not charged. There is no crime at this point. And this is where Felix is residing at this point. Now, because our story will continue of the trial before Felix, I thought it would be helpful for you to meet this very colorful character. He is the governor, and probably would help if we thought about Pontius Pilate, because that's the role that Felix has at this point. He was served as governor for 8 years. 52 through 59. What year is Paul being arrested? Where are we in the story? What year is it? 57. Okay, so he's already been governor for 5 years. Both Felix and his brother Pallas were slaves to Antonia, who was the mother of Emperor Claudius. But they received their freedom, and his brother Pallas then became one of the high officials in Emperor Claudius's regime, or whatever you call it. He was the social services, and he was able to get this position for his brother Felix in the high office of governor. Now, I love when all my commentaries, and I use about 13 of them with each lesson. Some of them are Jewish, some of them historical, and some of them evangelical, but they all are based on culture and history. And all of them agreed, and they all seem to quote the first century historian Tychicus, who summed up Felix's leadership in this way. He practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. He wielded royal power with the instincts of a slave. He wielded royal power with the instincts of a slave. He stimulated outbreaks of Jewish unrest by his injustice disciplinary measures. Josephus added that Felix was thoroughly corrupt, accustomed to bloody massacres and repression. Felix and his soldiers were known to track down the Zicarii on a daily basis, and they made sure that they were crucified publicly that night. And the Zicarii, as difficult it is for us to understand, were really the heroes, because they were the rebels that were going to bring freedom to the Jews again. We also know that even though he came from a low birth, he married well. In fact, he married well 3 times. He had 3 wives in succession, all of them of royal birth. The 3rd wife that we're going to meet is Drusilla, and she is the daughter of King Agrippa, and she happens to be a Jewish. His final days of governor actually come while Paul is incarcerated in Caesarea. What was happening is there was constant disputes between the Jews and the Syrians. Remember, he controls Judea and Syria. There was constant trouble going on between them. And in this particular event, the Jews won. And he ordered them to all get out and leave. But they had won, so they refused. So he had his soldiers go in and kill them all and then take their property. Well, word got back to Nero, and at this point, he was so inept that in 59 AD, Nero had him removed. So that's a little bit of the background of the gentleman that Paul is going to stand before in his trial. And I think with that background, it'll help you understand a little bit more of his story as we continue on with that. So I thought, okay, now how do you have an application on this kind of story? And I just couldn't help but look at Paul's life and see the faithfulness of God. You know, Paul was a servant to the Lord, and he said, whatever, this body is just simply a tool to get the gospel out. But God was there right with him. You know, if you look at the circumstances, everybody was literally out to get him. He had death threats. He had people fasting in order to kill him. And yet God said, that's not my plan, and he continued to rescue him. He used unlikely people, Roman soldiers, a young boy, but God's plan would go forward. As I thought about this story, I thought, you know, we have difficulties in our life, but they don't seem to be much compared to Paul's, you know. And it's just a great encouragement for me that God is right there with us as well, and he is faithful. We just need to hang on to that. And as we go through these stories with Paul, I really want you to get to know him. I want you to appreciate him as a man. I think so often anybody less than Paul never would have survived. He was an incredibly strong, focused man. And we can be so thankful that God chose him and used him so that you and I have the gospel today. And we're going to get into the trials. He's going to have a trial before Felix, and then he's going to have a trial before Festus, and then King Agrippa. So we'll get to meet all of the characters in that time. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you again for your scripture. I thank you for Dr. Luke, who took the time to accurately record this so that we could have these stories today. And I pray that as we read them, we would do so getting to know you better, for our God is the same as Paul's God, and that your faithfulness to him is the same faithfulness that you give to each one of us. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not our circumstances. And Lord, again, I just want to thank you for your word and the privilege of being able to gather together in this place. Now go with us as we go into a time of celebration and remembering how thankful we are for what we have. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.